Well, here we are. It's 2022. Did you think we would make it? Not so much. Maybe not. But here we are. And as we begin to prepare for the year that's before us, I want to take a moment to point out, you know, that there's good reason for us to believe that we are rapidly approaching what I like to call the end of the church age, which will then be followed by the rise of the Antichrist. For the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that the church age actually began on the day of Pentecost back in the first century, 10 days after the ascension of our Savior Jesus. This was the day when the Holy Spirit was first poured out upon those Jewish believers who were gathered together there in the upper room as they waited for the promise of the Father, which the Lord Jesus described as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And while it's true that it was there on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was first poured out upon those believers, well, it's also true that the Holy Spirit continues to empower every Christian. And the Holy Spirit will continue empowering every Christian until the end of the church age when the Holy Spirit is removed and the church is raptured from this earth. Now, if you're wondering where I get all this from, well, I'd like to direct your attention to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you'd like, you can open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, or you can follow along. We have the verses there on the screen. But it's here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 where we find a New Testament didactic lesson on these things that I'm talking about concerning the end of the church age and the rise of the Antichrist. If you would look with me here at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we'll begin reading at verse 1. Paul writes, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." Now here in our text today, we find Paul, he's assuring the hearts of those Christians there in Thessalonica, because, you know, the Christians there in Thessalonica had received, some sort of news that the day of the Lord had already passed them by, and they were a little freaked out. And he wanted to let them know that, no, the day of the Lord Jesus has not come. Don't be shaken in your mind. Don't be troubled by the bad news. And he's helping them to realize that, you know, the lawless one, which is another name for the Antichrist, the lawless one won't be revealed until after the restrainer is removed, which is preceded by a time of apostasy. And then after the lawless one is revealed, then the Lord will return and destroy the Antichrist. Now, in order to better grasp this passage, I just want to take a moment to put the main events here in chronological order. First of all, there's going to be a falling away. And then after the falling away, there will be a removal of the restrainer. And then after the removal of the restrainer, then the lawless one will arise, followed by the second coming of Christ Jesus. And so that's the chronological order of this passage. And now that we have a chronological order of these events, I want to take some time to consider how each of these events, will unfold so that we can, maybe gain a better understanding of where we currently are on this eschatological chronology. With this as the focus, let's begin by first considering this falling away that Paul mentions here in his second letter to the church there in Thessalonica. If you would look with me again there at the beginning verse 3. Here again, Paul declares, "Let no one deceive you by any means." Now, just as a side note, when you see in the Bible something about, hey, be careful that you might not be deceived, you know, that's the author's way of saying this is something that a lot of people are going to be deceived about. And no doubt that this is something that many people are confused and have even been deceived about. And so let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away come first. Now, I want to stop right there. I want to take some time to consider this falling away. It'll first help us to know that Paul was actually using the Greek word apostasia. Apostasia. And in this context, this word apostasia is used of those who defect or fall away from the truth. In other words, there's going to be many who fall away from their faith as they abandon their fellowship, as they abandon their walk with the Lord. They're going to defect from the faith. It's for this reason that the scholars who created the New English translation of the Bible, they render verse 3 in this way. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. That word apostasia is being translated as rebellion. The falling away is a rebellion against God, which is better known as the great apostasy. It's for this reason that the scholars who created the Christian Standard Bible, they rendered the beginning of verse 3 in this way. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the apostasy comes first. In similar fashion, the scholars who gave us the New American Standard Bible, they translate the Greek in this way. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. Then in 1867, John Nelson Darby rendered the original Greek in this way. Let not anyone deceive you in any manner, because it will not be unless the apostasy have first come. Now, as we consider these translations, there should be no doubt in our minds that there's an apostasy that's coming, and one major indicator that we're approaching the end of the church age, it's this widespread great apostasy which will affect most Christian congregations as many people begin to rebel against the Lord. Now, it seems to me that we're currently watching this taking place right before our very eyes. As a matter of fact, the Barna Research Group just revealed the results of a recent study that helps us to see that average church attendance is roughly 30 to 50% lower than it was before the pandemic. Just think about that for a moment. Church attendance since the beginning of the pandemic has dropped by upwards of 50%. That's huge. Over the last 2 years, church attendance on average has dropped by 30 to 50%. And while there are several factors that could, cause this drop in church attendance, there's no doubt in my mind that many of this has taken place simply because of a lack of faith. There are many people who once went to church and now they're so filled with fear about this virus that they can't even imagine going back to church right now. And as a result, we've seen a falling away from the faith. Because no doubt, as people have been sitting at home and as people have been, maybe watching on church for a little while, and then they started getting away from that, and now there's no real accountability in their life. And you better believe that there are many who they're just no longer even, they're not reading the Bible, they're not praying, they don't have any connection with Christ whatsoever. I should take a moment to point out that the recent there's a group known as the Pew Research Center, and they recently revealed some new data. According to their data, the percentage of Americans who are now currently identifying as Christians has dropped to 63%, which is down from 65% back in 2019. At the same time, the Americans who now identify as having no particular religion, this has risen from 26% in 2019 to 29%, according to the most recent data. And at the same time, the percentage of Americans who now identify as belonging to no particular religion has grown from 16% in 2017 up to 20% this year. And in this, we see a growing trend. There's a growing trend here in America, as more and more people are exchanging their Christian convictions for some sort of undefined belief in God. At one point in time, these people would have said that they were Christians, and now they're just saying, I don't know. I believe in God. I'm just unwilling to try to define what God that is. Now, please understand, this trend actually corresponds with an end times warning that Paul presented in 1 Timothy chapter 4. There he declares, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. In other words, in the latter times, this should be understood as the last days. In the last days of the church age, there will be those who withdraw from their fellowship of faith as they embrace doctrines of demons. This is exactly what we see happening here in the world around us today as more and more Christians begin to embrace doctrines that deny the essentials of the faith. Time would fail me to get into all of the data that helps us to see that many Christians, even pastors, deny one or more of the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. That number is just continuing to grow larger and larger. You might not know this, but one of the largest churches here in Central Texas, one of the fastest growing fellowships, is being led by a pastor who denies the Trinity and thinks that you need to be water baptized in order to go to heaven. And it's the largest church and fastest growing church here in our area. And yet people just go because the music is awesome and the messages are so encouraging. But your pastor's an unbeliever. Oh, well. And while it's true that this great apostasy includes Christians who fall away from the faith as they go after these false teachers, listen, the apostasy will also include a departure of those who weren't really trusting in Jesus at all. I'll remind you that the Lord Jesus already informed us that the enemy is going to plant tares in the wheat fields. Tares in the wheat fields, what does that mean? Well, it should be noted here that tares, they resemble wheat. They look a lot like wheat. If you were to just look at a field of wheat, you wouldn't be able to just analyze it and say, well, that's a tare and that's wheat. But listen, a tare, while it resembles wheat, it's nothing more than an empty husk, which is a weed that actually causes damage in the wheat field. The more tares there are in the wheat, the worse your wheat crop will be. What this means then is that, you know, when Jesus tells us that the enemy plants tares among the wheat, what he's telling us is that the devil and the demons will come along and plant phony believers inside of every church, all in the hopes that they might grow and take root and cause damage in the lives of those who truly have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it seems to me that, you know, these fake Christians are nothing more than the wolves in sheep's clothing that Paul was warning about in Acts chapter 20. It's here in Acts chapter 20 where we find Paul. He's encouraging a group of pastors from Ephesus to stay on guard. And he does this by declaring, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Now, as we consider this word of warning, there should be no doubt in our minds here that these savage wolves are going to be dressed in sheep's clothing. They'll walk through the door and you won't think, that's a wolf. No, you'll think, that's a sheep. Why? They're dressed like a sheep. You know, they've got khaki pants on and whatnot. Much like the tares that resemble the appearance of wheat, these false teachers are going to do their best to present themselves like Christians. Sadly, these same pseudo-saints will lead people astray as they deceive the disciples of Christ with doctrines of demons. They'll plant themselves in a fellowship, and then they'll begin to find people who will follow them, and they'll be led astray. And this is going to happen more and more throughout this time of the great apostasy. To prove my point, I would just draw your attention to the fact that it was just last February when one of the most famous pastors in America, his name is Max Lucado, he actually sent out a letter apologizing to the LGBTQ community for endorsing and teaching what the Bible says about same-sex marriage. Yeah, he used to teach that marriage is between one biological man and one biological woman. And then recently he, you know, caught some heat over it. and sent a formal letter apologizing to the LGBTQ community for teaching what the Bible says about marriage. I don't know if you have a closet full of Max Lucado cards, but it's time to start looking at this man as someone who's leading people astray. It was last April when Paul Maxwell, the author of Desiring God, informed us that he no longer desires God. I'm wondering if his next book is going to be called Denying God, because that's what he's now doing. There's the famous author and former pastor Francis Chan, who's now encouraging us to embrace an unbiblical form of ecumenism, which seems to include a Roman Catholic view of the Eucharist, as Chan is beginning to think that maybe the wafer does contain the actual body of Christ. And let's not forget that it was June when DC Talks' Kevin Max began to identify himself as an ex-evangelical, not an evangelical, but an ex-evangelical. Now he claims to follow the universal Christ. So Christ, the Christ you were following wasn't for everyone? Oh, do you mean the universal Christ, meaning the New Age Jesus? That Jesus? Yep. Yeah, he's following a different Christ now. He's following the New Age Jesus. Sadly, time would fail me if I presented you with the full list of the so-called celebrity Christians who have proven themselves to be nothing more than apostates, like Marty Sampson from Hillsong, Joshua Harris, I Kissed Dating Goodbye, Pastor Dave Gass, and the list can just go on and on and on. Of these super celebrity Christians that everybody loves, and now they're saying, yeah, I'm not really believing the same Jesus I used to believe in. And not only have these people fallen away from the faith, but now they're actively leading people into their apostasy. And I have no doubt that this list of apostates will continue to grow. Christian, do not be surprised throughout this next year as you see more and more of these once famous Christian leaders telling you that they no longer believe what they used to say they believed. I'm guessing that they never really believed it in the first place. They went out from us, showing that they were really never of us. No, they were wolves, dressed up like sheep. And now their doctrines are bad. Womp, womp. Now, as we consider the current state of the church, I believe that there is sufficient evidence for us to think that, you know, we're currently watching the great apostasy now taking place right before our very eyes. I saw one news story here recently of a church here in America that allowed their transgender pastor to preach from the pulpit and invited kids up to a story time. And what? I mean, it was already weird enough when they were doing it at the libraries. Now they're doing it at churches? That being the case, you know, it seems to me that it won't be long before the rise of the Antichrist. In order to prove my point, let's take another look at Paul's description of the days when the Antichrist will rise up and rule. If you would, look with me again here at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want to begin reading there at verse 3. Here Paul declares, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day," remember the day of the Lord, "that day will not come unless the falling away comes first," the apostasy, "and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" From this, we can see that the great apostasy will first take place as people start falling away from the church, and afterwards, the man of sin will take the stage. Now, you might be wondering, how can we know for certain that this son of perdition, this man of sin found here in our text today, is actually the Antichrist? I mean, how many men could you call the man of sin or the son of perdition? I mean, there's several. How do we know this is the Antichrist? And in order to answer the question, I want to draw your attention again to the descriptor that Paul presents here in these verses. Notice again there in verse 4, here we learn that this man of sin is the same individual who will oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God. He'll place his name above anything that anybody thinks is God. And then he will sit as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. In other words, there's coming this day when there's this political leader who will rise up and he will exalt himself above anything called God. And especially as he opposes the true and living God, he will enter the temple of God and encourage the world to worship him. Now, in order for this prophecy to be fulfilled, I should point out that there has to be a third temple. There must be a third temple there on Mount Moriah. And while this might seem like a project that could take many, many, many years, that's so far off in the distance, we can't even imagine that even happening in our lifetime, right? You remember last year, you know, when the silly people there in the Gaza Strip began to try to attack Israel, and then Israel just said, well, here's what we've got, and just kind of took them to task. Yeah, that went down recently. But what you might not know is that yesterday, Hamas tried again. They sent two missiles to Tel Aviv that fell off into the water. They didn't strike their targets. But then Israel said, hey, remember, here's what we've got, and began to hit their targets there in the Gaza Strip. What's going to happen there? I can't say. But this thing's been brewing for a few months now. And I can imagine that we're about to start seeing some more battles there in that area of Israel. And you know, we've got nuclear talks happening with Iran. We've got a lot of things going on over there. And listen, you know, as all of this begins to play out, you might be wondering, well, what about the temple? Well, the Israelites, if they decide to take control over their land, I mean, they could, technically complete this building project within 3 years. And that's even taking into consideration the red tape of, you know, political approvals. And listen, the furniture, the utensils, and the priestly garments are already prepared. They're already ready to go. The temple could be up and running with sacrifices being offered within 3 years tops. It's also interesting to note that the prophet Daniel informs us that it's the Antichrist who actually enters into the temple and commits this abomination of desolation. And this happens 3.5 years after he enforces a peace treaty between Israel and her enemies. As a matter of fact, it's in Daniel chapter 9 where we learn that the prince of the people to come, which is another title for the Antichrist, this individual will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, which is a week of years, or in other words, a 7-year period of time. And in the middle of the 7 years, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Say what? What does that mean? Simply put, the Antichrist rises up. He confirms a covenant. It's a 7-year covenant. And in the middle of that covenant, in the middle of that 7 years, which we call the 70th week of Daniel, 3.5 years in, the Antichrist then disrupts the sacrifices being offered at the temple. Now, we don't know how long those sacrifices have been offered. Possible that the Antichrist, in brokering the peace treaty, allows them to start building the temple, and then maybe it's being offered for, you know, a year, half a year, before he then disrupts the offerings and sets up an idol of himself inside the Holy of Holies, which then is an abomination that causes the desolation of Israel. This is exactly what Jesus is talking about here in Matthew chapter 24. It's beginning at verse 15 where Jesus declares, "When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down and take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be." You could say it's the worst of times and the worst of times. The abomination of desolation, which takes place 3.5 years after the rise of the Antichrist, is going to kick off the Great Tribulation. It's going to take what's already called the Tribulation and turn it into the Great Tribulation, which according to Daniel, in Daniel chapter 12, will last for 1,290 days, which on a Jewish calendar is 3.5 years. The abomination of desolation will take place in the middle of the seven-year treaty, which coincides with the seven-year tribulation. And this will take place, the abomination of desolation takes place as the Antichrist enters the temple of God and tells the world that he is God. In order to further grasp the rise of the Antichrist, we should consider the way that John described this man of sin in the book of Revelation. It's actually in Revelation chapter 13 where the apostle John writes, "I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority." Now, as we consider this interesting description, it's important for us to understand that this beast is actually an allegory of the Antichrist. And you'll see that if you read through the rest of the chapter. This beast, it's a picture of the Antichrist, which is actually an amalgamation of all the beasts that the prophet Daniel described in a vision that he had during his days in Babylon. It's actually found in Daniel chapter 7. There we find Daniel. He's describing the dreams and the visions that he had while lying on his bed. And in one of these dreams, he sees 4 great beasts rising up out of the sea, each one different from the other. The first, well, it was like a lion. The second was like a bear. The third, like a leopard with 4 heads. The fourth beast, well, it was some sort of dreadful, terrible, exceedingly strong monster, which Daniel found difficult to describe. But for the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that the beast, which was like a lion, that actually represents the Babylonian Empire. The second beast was like a bear, representing the Medo-Persian Empire. The third beast, which was like a leopard with 4 heads, that's the Grecian Empire, which broke up into 4 distinct areas. And then the fourth beast that Daniel had a difficult time describing, that points to the rise of the Roman Empire. And just, you know, as a side note, the Roman Empire was never conquered. Now, as we consider these 4 beasts found in Daniel chapter 7, we must not fail to realize that the beast that we find here in Revelation chapter 13 is actually an amalgamation of all the beasts found back in Daniel chapter 7. That's right. This single beast in Revelation 13 includes elements from the Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Grecian, and Roman empires. And in this way, the Antichrist is clearly connected to this uniting of these time periods and nations. The beast in Revelation 13 is the Antichrist, and he incorporates all of these nations together. All of these empires. And now, with all that in mind, it might interest you to know that the leaders of the United Nations, well, they recently set up a statue right outside the UN headquarters there in New York City. And the statue was donated by the government of Oaxaca, Mexico, which not only makes statues, but really good cheese. But the government there in Oaxaca, Mexico, as they delivered this statue to the UN there in New York, they described this as a fusion of a jaguar and an eagle. According to the UN, this gigantic statue is called the Guardian of International Peace and Security. That sounds like a wonderful piece of art. And it certainly is, you know, beautifully decorated. But there are those who see this being much more nefarious than just a nice statue. For example, one reporter named Michael Snyder has informed us in his article, which is titled, "The UN Just Put Up a Giant Statue in New York That Resembles a Beast Described in the Book of Revelation," which is a bit of a long title, but it gets the point across now, doesn't it? But here's how he puts it in this article. He says, "Jaguars and leopards have bills that are at least somewhat similar, and so I guess one could make an argument that the body of the statue resembles either one. As for the feet, they do seem to resemble those of a bear. And it is noteworthy that the feet are totally different color from the rest of the body. When it comes to the mouth, it, to me, looks more like the mouth of a lion rather than the mouth of a jaguar. As for the wings, I suppose it could be argued that they were modeled after the wings of the eagles, but in ancient lore, dragons were also reported to have wings, and it's interesting to note that a dragon is specifically mentioned in Revelation chapter 13. These are incredible observations by this reporter. And as we consider this comparison between the beast found in Revelation 13 and this UN statue, which was recently revealed there in New York City, I should just take a moment to remind you that the beast that John described back in the book of Revelation is actually an allegory for the Antichrist, which includes the four beasts found in Daniel's dreams. And what this seems to suggest is that the beast found in Revelation 13 seems to be a picture of the Antichrist's position over the United Nations. That the Antichrist, when he rises up, will probably have some leadership position over the UN. And while I can't say for certain that the people at the UN actually understand how this beast resembles Revelation 13, what we do know is that the world is clearly being prepared for the rise of the Antichrist. And as we consider how the UN has introduced this statue as a symbol of international peace and security, we must not fail to realize that this is precisely the message that will lead, you know, the people of this world to embrace this charismatic character. You see, when we think of Antichrist, we tend to think of, you know, some nefarious character who's evil and boogie-boogie, you know, he's going to rise up and scare everybody. No, no. People are going to love him. Antichrist in this context, you know, means in place of Christ, that he's going to come and basically represent himself as being the Christ. And for some reason, you know, the world is going to go after him and worship him. And I should remind you about, you know, the way that people are going to be encouraged to receive the mark of the beast as the false prophet comes along and enforces this whole thing. It's actually found here in Revelation chapter 13. It's verse 15 where we learn that there will be this false prophet who is granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And then he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Now, here in these verses, we find the Apostle John describing this day when the false prophet will rise up and then start requiring every person to worship the Antichrist. And those who won't, they're going to be killed. But he's going to direct people to worship the Antichrist and then receive his mark. And here in the New King James Version, it says on their right hand or on their forehead. And for a while, a lot of people thought that this was going to be some sort of, you know, tattooed barcode. They thought it was going to be a tattoo that was on the right hand or on the forehead. And why the barcode? Well, it is interesting to note that, you know, the barcode has a start and stop codes, you know, dialed into the barcode itself. And so it begins, if you look at any barcode here in America, the very first number on every barcode is 6. And in the center of the barcode, you find the 6. And then the final number on every barcode is a 6. And so that's dialed into every single barcode. And so a lot of people thought, okay, there's going to be some sort of barcode system that people are going to have tattooed on their right hand or on their forehead. But then back in the 90s, we started hearing more and more about these implantable microchips that people were starting to receive. And if you look at the King James Version of the Bible, It actually says in their right hand or in their foreheads. And according to John, this mark, it's going to be required in the right hand or in the forehead of those who want to take part in this economic system, which will be controlled by this world leader who will probably have a leading position over the UN. With all this in mind, you might be interested to know that it was actually Friday, December the 17th, when the South China Morning Post profiled a Swedish startup hub, which is called Epicenter. And Epicenter is producing these implantable microchips that they're actually using on their own people right now. The employees of Epicenter are celebrated as they choose to receive these implanted microchips that they're creating. And according to the spokesperson for Epicenter, these implanted microchips are a convenient way for people to present their vaccination status wherever it's being required. Here's how he put it, and I quote, "Right now, it is very convenient to have a COVID passport always accessible on your implant." I'm sure it is. Extremely convenient. And that's one way that it's going to be sold. Convenience. Just so much easier to have this microchip. You know, you got all your banking information on it. You got all your health-related information. You know, it can unlock your Tesla, you know, and start your car and all these sorts of things. So convenient. Get rid of those bulky wallets that are causing you to have hip dysplasia and all that kind of stuff. And so convenient. It won't be long before an implantable microchip is not only available to you, but it might be required by those who want the ability to quickly confirm a person's vaccination status. You know, because we need that vaccination to keep us from getting the thing that doesn't stop you from getting. It's also interesting to note that there are now upwards of 100,000 people in the world today who have already received some sort of implanted microchip, and for various reasons. Implanted microchips are already being used, already in many, many people. And there in Sweden, you know, thousands of people are already using these implanted RFID chips to unlock doors at work, pay their tab at the restaurant, access their medical records, and present their vaccine passports. As we consider the microchip that's currently being tested there in Stockholm, Sweden, I can't help but to wonder, how long will it be before these implanted microchips become a requirement for those who want to take part in polite society? And I get it. There are Christians who are saying the vaccine right now, that is the mark of the beast. No, it's not. No one's being required to worship an antichrist before they can receive a vaccine. So let's set that, you know, to rest today. The vaccine being offered today is not the mark of the beast. The question is the whole system that's being implemented right now gearing us up for accepting what is going to come? And you better believe it. We are currently being conditioned to just receive something that somebody said is good for you. And to blindly receive it because you want to still take part in polite society. There's no doubt in my mind that the stage is currently being set for the mark of the beast. Thankfully for us, the church age will end with the rapture prior to the revealing of the Antichrist. You want proof of my point? Let's go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look with me again here, beginning at verse 3. Here Paul declares, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the falling away comes first, the apostasy, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." Now here we find Paul, he's actually backing up. He told us about the apostasy happening in the church. Then he told us about the revealing of the Antichrist, and now says, oh yeah, but before that can happen, before the Antichrist is revealed, the restrainer has to be removed. So he reinserts this removal of the restrainer in between the apostasy and the rise of the Antichrist. And so who is this restrainer? And what is he restraining? Well, we should first notice here that the restrainer is a he. Notice again in verse 7. Paul declares the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So thankfully we have the pronouns. You know, you don't want to get that wrong. The restrainer is clearly a he who will be taken out of the way prior to the rise of the Antichrist. The second clue that I want to draw your attention to here is found in the fact that the restrainer is the one who is restraining the lawless one, better known as the Antichrist. You might not know this, but the devil has one gameplay, and that is to raise up a ruler that he'll personally possess and then try to have his way in this world. And the devil keeps trying. He tried it with Pharaoh. He tried it with Nero. He tried it with Hitler. I mean, you could go down the list of all of the antichrists that the devil attempted to use. And every time the restrainer says, no, not now. But it's the same play. It's the, what is it? Kill all the Jews, take over the world. Same game plan over and over. And then at some point in time, God's going to say, okay, now's the time. That's the right person. So who is the one restraining the rise of the Antichrist? Some think it's Michael the Archangel. But I don't think that really lines up with the fullness of Scripture. You see, according to Paul, the restrainer was already restraining back in the first century and will continue till the end of the church age, right? Notice again in verse 7, Paul declares the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. In other words, the restrainer was already restraining there in the first century when Paul wrote this. And he will continue to restrain until the rise of the Antichrist. And he's taken out of the way right before the rise of the Antichrist. So he's restraining the lawless one, but not only that, also the mystery of lawlessness. Verse 7. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. So it's not just a restraining of the individual known as the Antichrist, but the overall mystery of lawlessness, which is the increasing levels of lawlessness, which will continue until the day of the Lord. With that in mind, I can't help but to consider something that Jesus said about the Holy Spirit in John chapter 16. There he declares, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Holy Spirit, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and will tell you things to come. The Lord Jesus here is describing this day when the Holy Spirit would be sent to bring the conviction of sin to the world because the ruler of this world has already been judged. This, of course, is the Holy Spirit. And I guess you could say that the Holy Spirit was sent to restrain the mystery of lawlessness. How do you restrain the mystery of lawlessness all around the world unless you're omnipresent? So the idea that, you know, there's an angel like Michael who's restraining all lawlessness around the world when Michael the archangel is not omnipresent doesn't make sense. This he must be an omnipresent he who is able to restrain all lawlessness all the way around the world. And one way that the Holy Spirit does this is through the church. We have been called to become the salt of the earth, to slow the rotting process. So the Holy Spirit has been using the church to slow the lawlessness of this world. This promise was initially fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Remember, at the beginning of the church age on Pentecost, that's when the Holy Spirit was poured out in a very special way to empower Christians to slow lawlessness here in this world. That being the case, it only seems logical to me that the removal of the restrainer will then take place at the end of the church age. That's when the Holy Spirit will be taken out of the way in order to allow for the rise of the Antichrist. And thankfully for us, those who trust in Jesus Christ, we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And with that being the case, listen, the removal of the restrainer, who is the Holy Spirit, must coincide with the rapture of the church, because Jesus said, "I will not leave you orphans." I like to think about the church age as having bookends. The bookends of the church age is the Holy Spirit. The church age begins with the arrival of the Holy Spirit and ends with the removal of the Holy Spirit. And seeing how the Holy Spirit has sealed every born-again believer, then it only stands to reason that the removal of the restrainer coincides with the rapture of the church. And after the restrainer is removed, it's at that point in time when the man of sin is finally revealed. And then 3.5 years after his peace treaty, that's when he commits the abomination of desolation, which will take place as the Antichrist exalts himself in the temple of God and requires everyone to worship him. 3.5 years after that, the Lord Jesus returns and he consumes the Antichrist with the breath of his mouth and destroys the lawless one with the brightness of his coming. And don't think for a second that Jesus has bad breath. He will consume the Antichrist with the breath of his mouth, which speaks of the very word of God. That double-edged sword will come out and wrath will be poured out on those who set out to destroy the people of God. With all this in mind, I'd like to just spend the rest of our time considering where we currently find ourselves then on this prophetic timeline. As I already pointed out, there's good reason for us to believe that the apostasy has already started. We see it growing and increasing as woke wolves in sheep's clothing are attempting to present themselves as Christians, and Christians who don't know the word of God are following after these charlatans, these pseudo, you know, saints. And Christians are falling away from their fellowship of faith in record numbers. And there's no doubt in my mind that the great apostasy is now upon us. Not only that, but the UN appears to be announcing the rise of the Antichrist with that peculiar statue as they assure us that this is the guardian of international peace and security. Can't help but to think of something Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. There he declares, when they say peace and security, then what happens? Sudden destruction will come upon them. Interesting. The UN is saying, here's our international guardian of peace and security. And Paul says, when they say that, sudden destruction will come upon them like labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. I can't help but to wonder if the UN's guardian of international peace and security is actually nothing more than an announcement that the rise of the Antichrist is upon us. When you take this and factor in the increasing acceptance of implanted microchips, it seems to me that this current pandemic with, you know, this widespread acceptance of vaccine mandates is actually creating the conditions for the world to just line up and receive the mark of this leader who will come along and have a solution for everything. Yeah, I think that he's going to come along and and establish peace in the Middle East. Not only that, I think he's going to come along and do what Biden isn't doing. You know, back when Biden was running, he promised to shut down the virus. He said it over and over and over again. I'm going to shut down the virus. And yet with 3 vaccines available this year, more people have died of COVID this year than in 2020. How does that work? More people have died with COVID with 3 vaccines than last year? Well, I guess we can just chalk that up to another political promise broken. He didn't shut down the virus, but I think that there's coming someone who will be able to. I think he's going to perform great signs and wonders so that even the elect might be deceived. And I think this person is going to rise up and not only create peace in the Middle East, but I think he's going to have a solution for the virus. And I think it's going to be in that little microchip. And I think they're going to line up for it. All the while, we see the construction for the third temple could happen within 3 years. And so it's not hard to imagine this construction project taking place just after the enforcement of the peace treaty, which then could be pulled off even before the abomination of desolation occurs there in the 3.5 year mark. And think about it, you know, with all of this in mind, will the rise of the Antichrist, will that set off the chain of events that allows the temple to be rebuilt? Maybe. What I can say for certain, though, is that the rise of the Antichrist is on the horizon. We can see everything being put in place for this. And with the great apostasy already underway, then there should be no doubt in our minds that we are rapidly approaching the day when the restrainer will be removed. And when is that? Well, at the end of the church age. Yeah, the church age will conclude. The restrainer will be removed. The church will be raptured. And I'm here to tell you, we don't know the day or the hour, but Jesus wants us to know the season. And I believe that we are in the season now when the rapture of the church could happen at any minute. With that being the case, I want to conclude our study by encouraging you with something Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3. It's here where he declares, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat?" Christian, listen, we can be confident that every end times prophecy is going to come to pass according to the Lord's perfect timing. Not any sooner, not any later. One reason I know this is because Jesus Christ has fulfilled all of the prophecies that point to his first advent. And therefore, we can say with all certainty that all of the prophecies that point to his second coming will also be fulfilled. And with that being the case, you know, I just want to take a moment to address those who keep trying to set dates for the rapture of the church. I can assure you that no one will know the day nor the hour. And I get it. There's some smart people out there trying to do all their number crunching. And I'm not a math person. I English good, but I math bad. So, you know, I don't even try to crunch the numbers, let alone, you know, I just accept what the Bible says. No one will know the day or the hour, but most certainly we find ourselves in the right season. And so Peter would say to us, hasten the day of the Lord. Look forward to and even hasten the day. Look, lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near, Jesus says. How do we hasten the day? How do we go about this? Well, by remembering that the Lord is patient and long-suffering with us and doesn't want anyone to perish and has given us a great commission. He's given us the great commission to go and lead unbelievers to the foot of the cross so that they might trust in Jesus Christ and escape the wrath that's about to be poured out on this planet. Listen, those who reject Jesus Christ will eventually be cast into the lake of fire with the false prophets and with the Antichrist and with the devil. And knowing that those will spend eternity in the lake of fire, we need to become those believers who recognize that the time is short, and so we need to spend this time looking for every opportunity to share the good news of our Savior so that we can lead unbelievers to the foot of the cross where they can receive the gracious gift of forgiveness by faith in Jesus Christ. With this as the goal, listen, we need strength. We need spiritual strength. And so every day I encourage you, let's wake up and ask the Lord for the spiritual strength that we need so that we can conduct ourselves in a holy and in a godly way. And let's hasten the day of the Lord by leading people to Jesus Christ. Rather than allowing the events of this world to fill our hearts with fear, because I'm here to tell you, I don't think 22 is going to get better and better. I'm assuming 22 is about to get worse and worse and worse. And I look back to 2 years ago and I think about how quickly people were just kind of like, what church? What? No, no, not for me. No, thanks. What? Just like that? 50% of our of church attendance gone? Yeah, that's how quickly we can allow our fear of the unknown to rob us of our walk with the Lord and our fellowship with one another. Don't allow the events that are about to unfold and those things that are about to come upon this planet to fill your hearts with fear. No, instead, let's get excited. I don't know about you, but I'm very excited. Yeah, the dollar's about to be worth, you know, nothing. Our savings probably going to be gone. Food rations, bread lines, I don't know. But here's what I do know is that we have a Savior who's on the throne. Amen. And we should be excited. These are the days that Paul wanted to live in. And we get the privilege. We get the privilege of serving the Lord in these last days. Don't squander it. Don't waste it fearful of what might happen tomorrow. Jesus is our King. He's on the throne. And let's get excited about these times in which we live as we watch the end of the church age quickly approaching. With that being the case, I encourage you in closing, let's spend time every morning seeking our Savior. And let's ask Him for the spiritual strength that we need so that we can continue to fight the good fight of faith, and all for the glory of God. Let's pray.